السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله، الحمد لله العلي الأعلى الذي خلق فسوى والذي قدر فهدى. أشهد أنه لا إله إلا هو، له الأسماء الحسنى، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صاحب المقام المعلى. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول وأولي الأمر منكم، فإن تنازعتم في شيء فردوه إلى الله والرسول إن كنتم تؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر ذلك خير وأحسن تأويلا. صدق الله العظيم. Honorable scholars, respected brothers, as you would have probably seen during this month of Ramadan, across the four Jummah lectures, we are running a series or a theme on the four Imams of Fiqh, commonly referred to as the A'imma Arba'ah. Many of us would have heard their names. We follow one of their schools of thought, but we have very minimal knowledge with regards their profile, the extent of their knowledge, their sacrifice and their contribution to the deen of Islam. My responsibility this afternoon is to talk to you about Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. His name was Nu'man, and his father's name was Thabit. Hence, Nu'man bin Thabit. But his kunniyah was Abu Hanifa. And he's most commonly known by his kunniyah. Like Abu Bakr radiallahu an, his name is Abdullah. But he is most commonly known by his kunniyah, Abu Bakr. Abu Huraira radiallahu an, his name is Abdurrahman. But he is known by this nickname which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him, Abu Huraira. So sometimes it happens like that the kunniyah that you are given becomes more linked and synonymous with your profile than your actual name. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah comes from Persian ancestry. He's not an Arab. His grandfather, whose name was Zuta, he came from the Persian lands, which had become influenced by Islam. So Islam had reached Persia, and his grandparents became influenced by Islam, accepted Islam, and they then decided to migrate to Arabia because that was the homeland of Islam. When his father Nu'man was born, then his grandfather Zuta took the baby to Ali radiallahu an, and he asked Ali radiallahu an that make dua for my son and bless my son with your supplication. And Ali radiallahu an acceded to that request. So they had migrated to Kufa. And the history of Kufa is an interesting one. When Umar radiallahu an saw that Medina and Arabia was becoming small because the number of Muslims was increasing, he sent a message to Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu an that you need to establish a city. And this city was then called Kufa. And a number of Sahaba migrated to Kufa. The scholars write that 1,050 Sahaba, 1,050 Sahaba, 24 of them were Badriyin. Those Sahaba who participated in the Battle of Badr, they migrated to Kufa. Later on came Uthman radiallahu anhu, and then in the Khilafat of Ali radiallahu anhu, he made Kufa his capital. So Ali radiallahu anhu was based in Kufa when Zuta came, and then when the son Nu'man was born, the father of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and that is how Ali radiallahu anhu gave dua and gave blessings to Nu'man. Imam Abu Hanifa was born in Kufa and he stayed his entire life in Kufa. When he was growing up, naturally there were still some Sahaba who were alive. There is academic discussion as to how many Sahaba he met, but he met a number of Sahaba. And the most recognized or the most senior Sahabi that he met was none other than Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu. Remember, Anas bin Malik radiyallahu an was young in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was the young boy whose mother put him in the khidmah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua for him that, oh Allah, grant him barakah in his life, grant him barakah in his progeny. They say that Anas radiyallahu an lived for over 100 years, and Allah granted him so many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that when he, together with his entire family, used to make tawaf of the Kaaba, they would fill the entire mataf. That was the barakah of the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, Imam Abu Hanifa met a number of Sahaba. He definitely, it's a historical fact, he met Anas bin Malik radiyallahu an. So that puts him in the category of tabi'een. Tabi'een are those who came after Sahaba, but who met Sahaba whilst they were in the state of Iman. And remember, the Tabi'een are the second best generation after Sahaba. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. The best of generations, my generation, the Sahaba. Then the people after them, the Tabi'een, and then those who will come after the Tabi'een, which we refer to as the Taba' Tabi'een. Those who met it, you met a tabi'i, you never met a sahabi, you came one generation later, then you fall into the third category. Now Nu'man was a trader, and Imam Hanifa rahimahullah's ancestors were traders, so he took up trade, and he was a businessman. And I want to share with you a remarkable story. How did he get involved in the pursuit of knowledge? There was a great scholar in Kufa at the time, whose name was Sha'bi. And one day Imam Abu Hanifa, who was a young man at the time, was walking past Sha'bi's house. So Sha'bi called him and told him, young man, come here, tell me, where are you going? So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah took the name of some merchant and said, I'm going to meet that trader. So he said, no, I actually meant to ask you that whose class are you going to attend? By which scholar are you going to learn? So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah felt a bit embarrassed. He said, no, I am involved in business. I'm not really involved in the pursuit of knowledge. So Sha'bi then said to him that I see signs of intelligence in you. I see signs of intelligence in you. You should sit in the company of learned people. And that became a turning moment in the life of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. From that day onwards, he dedicated himself to the pursuit of knowledge. Now if we pause there for a moment and just look at the lesson here, two things. Identify talent and guide people towards the path of righteousness and goodness. Sha'bi was not only engrossed in his own pursuit of knowledge, he had an eye for talent. He spotted the talent of intelligence in Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. And then he guided him. He told him, listen, I see in you capacity to become a scholar, so sit in the company of learned people. Imagine today, they say almost two-thirds of the Muslim world follow Hanafi fiqh. Imagine the reward of Abu Hanifa, and then imagine the reward of Sha'bi, who guided him towards the pursuit of knowledge. Many times in life, you won't be able to do something yourself, but you'll get the great and equivalent reward if you guide somebody else towards it. Have an eye for talent. Be positive. Look at capacity in people and guide them, motivate them, give them the confidence. Anyway, we don't have time in a short Jummah talk to go into the detailed biography of a great personality like Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. But we're running this series over the four Fridays to talk of the four Imams of Fiqh. So just to give you some insight, I would obviously encourage you to read authentic material on your own. Imam Abu Hanifa then pursued knowledge and he acquired all the major disciplines. That tafsir, hadith, language, all the major disciplines, he acquired expertise in it, but he decided to specialize in fiqh. Why? Because he felt that it was fiqh that would be the vehicle through which he could cater the most for the needs of the common people. You see, fiqh has got to do with rulings in as far as your day-to-day worship, your day-to-day business, and your day-to-day social interaction is concerned. So he could have had the option of choosing a discipline or a science where he could be a recluse, sit in his office, write out academic papers, and there would be nothing wrong with that. There's a place for that. But he wanted to specialize in that area where his speciality had direct relevance to the day-to-day life of people. Now, he studied by a variety of scholars when it comes to fiqh, but the scholar from whom he took the most was a person by the name of Hammad. Hammad was the Imam of Kufa. He was the Grand Mufti of Kufa. He was the acknowledged master of fiqh in his time. He had the biggest majlis. In those days, you know, they did not have formal schooling. You used to go and attend the gatherings of the different teachers and tutors who would deliver lessons in the different sciences of deen. So Hammad had the biggest gathering. And this is an important point. He was the last representative of the school of thought that was initiated by Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Now listen to this very carefully. Hanafi fiqh is rooted in the knowledge of Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Who is Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu? He was a sahabi who was renowned for his knowledge. Umar radiallahu anhu once said that if I have to take the knowledge of all of sahaba, I will find it in six people. And he listed the six. And he said, if I take the knowledge of all of these six, I'll find it in two people. Ali and Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhuma. So they were giants. Abdullah bin Mas'ud was the personal assistant of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was one of the early sahaba who embraced Islam in the Meccan period. The Nabi of Allah said, whatever Abdullah chooses, I am satisfied with it. So he was known for his profound knowledge, especially in the field of fiqh and jurisprudence. So like I explained earlier on, when Kufa was established, Ibn Mas'ud was one of those sahaba who came to Kufa. And he established his gathering of knowledge. And from him, Ibrahim Nakhai studied. Ibrahim Nakhai's student was Hammad. And Hammad's student was Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. This is an important point to understand, because many times people don't realize what is the link between the Hanafi school of thought and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Here's the link. He was part of that chain that links to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam via Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Now there's another misconception with regards Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. Many people say, okay, he was a faqih, he was a jurist, but he didn't know much of hadith. And that is a misnomer, it's a misconception. Those who understand the sciences of deen will realize that you cannot be a faqih without being a muhaddith of note. And I'll explain in a bit, I'm going to come to that important point of what is fiqh. But let me say this to you. There was a great hadith scholar in that time whose name was Shu'bah. And Imam Abu Hanifa was one of his favorite students. Shu'bah was very attached to him. He used to praise the intelligence and the acumen of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. And one day somebody asked Shu'bah that, what do you have to say about Abu Hanifa? And he said, just as I know that the sun is bright, I know for certain that learning and Abu Hanifa are doubles of each other. Meaning that he's a man who's dedicated to learning. And Shu'bah gave him ijazah in hadith. Shu'bah gave Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah permission to teach hadith and to narrate a hadith. It's not a small thing. A teacher will only give permission to a student who is exceptionally capable. Now, the greatest name in the science of hadith is Muhammad bin Ismail al-Bukhari. Commonly we refer to him as Imam Bukhari rahimahullah. One of his prominent teachers was Yahya bin Ma'in. And one day someone asked Yahya bin Ma'in, the teacher of Imam Bukhari, that what do you have to say about Abu Hanifa's knowledge when it comes to hadith? And Yahya bin Ma'in responded and said, the fact that Shu'bah allowed him to narrate hadith is sufficient for me. Because Shu'bah would not allow anyone to narrate hadith. He would not give ijazah of hadith to anyone if he was not confident in that person's knowledge when it came to the field of hadith. Imam Abu Hanifa is not renowned in that field because he chose to major, as we would call it in today's times. He chose to opt and to pursue the avenue of fiqh, but he was very knowledgeable in hadith as well. Anyway, that's just a bit of insight in terms of his own studies. Then he went on to become a teacher. After Hammad had passed on, there was a need now for the Grand Mufti of Kufa. Hammad's son took over, but he wasn't really capable. One or two people took a bite at the cherry, if you like. No one could hold the position. And eventually, by unanimity, it was decided that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was to become the Grand Mufti of Kufa. And he took up that position at a very young age. Now, being the Grand Mufti meant two things. Number one, you would issue fatawa, but you also now had to teach fiqh. And when Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah started to teach fiqh, many people left the other gatherings of fiqh and they came to his gathering. Many scholars who were more senior, they shut down their lessons and they came to sit at his feet. Many of the students of Imam Abu Hanifa went on to become imams in their own right. Now, we are running this theme over four Fridays, talking about the four imams of fiqh. What is fiqh? And I mulled over this for quite some time, because I can give you technical detail, I can give you academic definitions, but it's not appropriate for the context, for the gathering. I'll say to you in as simplistic terms as I possibly can. Our sources in deen are the Quran and Sunnah. And based on the Quran and Sunnah, a number of subsidiary rulings have to be derived. There's a number of masail that need to be deduced. Now, how do you deduce those rulings from the Quran, from the Sunnah, from the statements of the Sahaba? That science, the principles that govern that process, the framework within which you do it, that in essence is what is known as fiqh. So I give you a very simple example. The Quran says, "Inna salata kanat 'ala al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta," that you have to perform salah at its appointed time. That's the instruction in the Quran. What are the five times of salah and how did Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam perform salah? That you will find in the ahadith, in the sunnah. Now, when it comes to the detail, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam performs salah in a particular way. However, if you omit something in your salah, what is the category of that action? Is it a compulsory action or is it a sunnah action? Because if it's a compulsory action, now you have to repeat your salah. If it's a sunnah action, your salah is deficient, but you don't have to repeat it. Now, those subsidiary details are concluded upon in the science of fiqh. The nitty-gritties, as you would say. The finer detail. Looking at the principles in Quran and Sunnah. So you have to be a faqih. To make ijtihad, you need to be a master in all the necessary sciences. In knowledge, in tafsir, in hadith, amongst the other sciences. Then you have the tools to be able to deduce masail of a subsidiary nature. So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was the first to codify fiqh. In other words, obviously they were fuqaha in the time of Sahaba, people who were making rulings, were passing judgments, were issuing fatawa. But it was done mostly in an oral way. They had their knowledge, and according to their knowledge, they practiced. But Imam Abu Hanifa was the first to compile the science of fiqh in its written form, and to follow a particular sequence. Nowadays, if you open any book of fiqh, or you open any fatawa book, you will find they start off with the masail of tahara and cleanliness. Then they talk about the masail of salah, fasting, hajj. Then the masail pertaining to business, buyu. And then the masail pertaining to muamalat, your general dealings. And finally, the masail pertaining to inheritance, because death comes at the end. So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was the first to codify fiqh in that particular way. And he had a very unique system. It was not only his viewpoint. He had a council of approximately 40 scholars and experts. And they would sit down and collectively they would deliberate on the rulings and they would come to conclusions. So he would be the head of the council, but it was not only his view that was taken into consideration. His two most prominent students are Abu Yusuf and Muhammad. And they are known as Sahibain, the two companions. There are numerous masail in which the companions differ with the teacher. So the Hanafi fiqh compared to the Shafi'i fiqh or Maliki fiqh or Hanbali fiqh is much more broad-based, because it was not only the viewpoints of one individual, rather it was the viewpoint of a council of experts. But naturally Imam Abu Hanifa headed that council and he put in place the framework within which they took their decisions. I know this is a bit of a technical discussion, but it's important that we understand our own history. And if we follow a particular school of thought, that we understand. Now, why is he given the title of Imam al-A'zam, the great Imam? Well, firstly, in age, he was senior to the remaining three, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi, and Imam Ahmad. He was a few years elder than Imam Malik. He was a contemporary. They met each other. They engaged with each other. Imam Shafi'i was the student of Imam Muhammad, who was the student of Imam Abu Hanifa. Imam Shafi'i was the student of Imam Muhammad, and Imam Muhammad was the student of Imam Abu Hanifa. And Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal was the student of Imam Shafi'i. That's why he is referred to as Al-Imam Al-A'zam, the senior of the four a'imma of fiqh. One day, Imam Shafi'i narrates that Imam Malik was one day asked by someone, "Did you ever meet Abu Hanifa?" He said, "I met Abu Hanifa. If he showed you a tree trunk and he told you that this is a pillar of gold, He had such intelligence that he would prove to you that it's a pillar of gold. And Imam Shafi'i famously said, "An-nasu 'ayalu Abi Hanifata fil fiqh," that everyone who traverses the path of jurisprudence and fiqh, they are dependent on Abu Hanifa. Because he was the first to codify it and he was the giant in the science. Of course, we believe that all four schools are correct. They are variances, they are differences, but because they are all interpreting from Quran and Sunnah according to the accepted principles, so even though the rulings may be different and there may be variances in the net result, but because the process is acceptable and the process is consistent, all the madhahib are correct. Now, why are there only four? There were many more. There were many more fuqaha at the time, more than the four. But in Allah's will and in Allah's decree, these were the four whose teachings and whose principles were preserved. And it was passed on from generation to generation. And as we went further away from the best of times, people stopped now to deduce for themselves and they followed the deductions of those who preceded them because they came from a better era. So the muftis of today will apply their knowledge within the framework of an existing madhab. So that is how it flowed. There were other madhahib, there were other jurists, there were other mujtahids, but their writings were not documented, it was not preserved, or maybe they did not commit it to writing, it was more verbal. And over a period of time, these four remained. And up to today, Muslims generally follow one of these four schools of thought. Very quickly, let's talk about the piety of Imam Hanifa rahimahullah. And allow me some indulgence, brothers, there's no lunch today, right? And it's a very difficult topic to condense in a short time of period. It's famously known for 40 years, he made Isha Salah and Fajr Salah with the same wudu. Entire night occupied in ibadah. It is mentioned that one day a piece of meat was found in one of the canals of Kufa. And it was not known whether that meat was halal or of a dead carcass. Because of that, for a number of years, Imam Abu Hanifa abstained from eating fish. It was not necessary technically, but that was his level of abstinence. But he knew what was balance. On the one hand, he was extremely pious, to this extent that one day someone saw him sitting in the sun and there was a house that had shade nearby. They asked him, "Why don't you sit in the shade of the house?" He said, "You know what? The man who owns that house, he owes me money. And the hadith says you must not take benefit from your debtor because that is tantamount to interest." Even though this would not technically have been taking benefit. Taking benefit literally means, you know, you gave him 100, you make him pay 120, or you call upon him for favors. This was not strictly in that category. But his level of taqwa was such that man owes me money, I'm not going to take benefit even from the shade of his house. However, he was a person who was very well dressed, exceptionally well dressed. One day one of his students came to the class and he was very shabbily dressed. And Imam Hanifa thought maybe he's poor. So after everyone left, he told him, "Pick up that musalla, the prayer mat, whatever money you find under there, take it for you." So the student realized, he said, "No, don't worry, I'm okay." He said, "No, I think you need to buy some clothes." He said, no, I'm okay, I have money to buy clothes." He said, "Then if Allah has given you the money, why do you dress so shabbily?" Maulana is smiling. You know, when we had the meeting for the Huffaz, we told them this and that, and we gave them all the do's and don'ts, and asked Maulana, "You got anything to add?" He said, "Come dress properly." To be dressed neatly and to be dressed elegantly is not against taqwa. It is not against simplicity. I explained it one day in one of the after Maghrib talks. As long as you are not extravagant. Imam Malik used to wear a new garment every day, but the next day he would give it in charity. A new kurta every day, but the next day he would give it. So he didn't have cupboards that were overflowing with unutilized clothing. He wasn't doing it to show off. But if Allah had given you and you want to buy the best in terms of quality, there's absolutely nothing wrong in that. I'll share with you one or two incidents about the intelligence and the wit of Imam Abu Hanifa and then we conclude. They say one day he was sitting with his students in a gathering and somebody walked in. And he just looked at that person for a few seconds and he told his students three things. He's a traveler, he's got something sweet in his pocket, and he teaches children. So the students were like, "How do you know this?" So they went to ask and the man said, "Yes." He said when he walked in, he was looking around. He was not familiar with the place, so I deduce he's a traveler. I saw that there were some flies that were kind of congregating near his pocket. I realized he's got some sweetmeats in his pocket. And when he walked in, the first thing that caught his eye were the children. And he was analyzing the children very quickly. I realized he's a teacher of kids. You see, you have to have that degree of intelligence and acumen. Not today you go on Google and you come to your own conclusion. Because you speak Arabic, you think, okay, now I can interpret Quran. Or because you open someone's translation of the Quran, and you're going, here's the ayats, clear. These scholars are misleading us. Even the scholars are not qualified to be mujtahids, to be jurists. You need to be on another level altogether. You need to be a master in all of these sciences. I'll share with you another incident. One man used to always abuse Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. And one day he came to him and he asked him, you know what we would say in our terminology, a heavy question. He said, I want your fatwa on the man who does the following 10 things. What does he do? He has no hope in Jannah. He has no fear of Jahannam. He is not overcome by the fear of Allah. He consumes dead flesh. He performs salah without ruku and sajda. He gives testimony without having witnessing. He dislikes the truth. He runs away from the mercy of Allah. He loves fitna. And he gives credence to the Jews and Christians. So Abu Hanifa smiled at him. He told him, you're asking me a question, but it looks like you know the answer. He said, yes, of course, it's an obvious answer. This man is the worst of people if he has these 10 qualities. So why are you asking me then? No, but what's your viewpoint? You know, because when people want to be funny. So Imam Abu Hanifa said, if I prove to you that he's the best of people, will you stop insulting me? The man said, deal. Imam Abu Hanifa said, he's got no hope in Jannah because his hope is in the creator of Jannah. He has no fear of hell because he fears the creator of hell. He's not overcome by the fear of Allah, meaning he knows Allah's judgment will always be just, so he doesn't fear that Allah will oppress him. He consumes dead flesh, of course, he eats fish. He performs salah without ruku and sajda when he makes salatul janazah. He bears testimony without witnessing. All of us do it. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. Who has seen Allah and who has seen Rasulullah? You're bearing testimony without witnessing. He dislikes the truth. Well, the Quran says that death is the truth. وَجَاءَتْ سَكْرَةُ الْمَوْتِ بِالْحَقِّ. So who doesn't dislike death? You say he loves fitna. The Quran says children are fitna. إِنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأُولَادُكُمْ fitna. He loves his children. You say he runs away from the mercy of Allah. Rain is the mercy of Allah. When it starts raining, we all run inside. You say he gives credence to the Jews and Christians. He's only narrating their statement. وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ لَيْسَتِ النَّصَارَ عَلَى شَيْءٍ وَقَالَتِ النَّصَارَ لَيْسَتِ الْيَهُودُ عَلَى شَيْءٍ. The Christians say the Jews know nothing, and the Jews say that the Christians know nothing. Imam Abu Yusuf rahimahullah was a great student of Imam Abu Hanifa. And one day Imam Abu Hanifa praised him. So his head got big, he started his own gathering. So Imam Abu Hanifa sent somebody, go and ask him a question. So they went and if he gives you an answer, yes, say you are wrong. If he gives you an answer, no, say you are wrong. So he came to the gathering and he tells the man asks him, you took your clothing to the dry cleaner, but when you came to fetch it, he said, no, you never gave me the clothing. Then later on you came back and you reminded him, then he realized and he gave you the clothing. Do you have to pay him for the dry cleaning or not? So Abu Yusuf said, no. He said, you are wrong. Then he said, okay, maybe you have to pay him. He said, you are wrong. So he understood it was a test that Imam Abu Hanifa could only ask such a question. So he said, Imam, he came running. Give me the answer. He said, if he washed the clothing before realizing that you gave him the clothes, then he washed it thinking it was his own. You don't owe him anything. And if he washed it after realizing that indeed it was the clothing you gave him, then he washed it for you and then you have to pay him. So he said, don't grow up too quickly. Come and sit. You have much more to learn from me before you can become a teacher on your own. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah's death. Mansur, who was the oppressive ruler, wanted to make him the chief justice in order to manipulate him. Imam Abu Hanifa refused. So he threw him in prison. But when he was in prison, his popularity was growing even more. You see, this is always this friction between the people of knowledge and the people of wealth. When the people of knowledge, their profile starts to eclipse the profile of those who have wealth. So Mansur had him poisoned, and it's mentioned that as soon as he felt the effects of poison, he went into sajda, and in that posture, he met Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. He breathed his last. 50,000 people attended the janazah from Imam Hanifa rahimahullah. The janazah was made 6 times over to accommodate everyone. I leave you with the statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Nabi of Allah said, if knowledge was to be suspended from the Thuraya star in the galaxy, and if the Arabs cannot reach it to obtain that knowledge, there will come a son from the sons of the Persians who will reach it, internalize it, and disseminate it to the masses. Volumes of scholars across the ages say that this narration refers to Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. In the coming weeks, the other scholars will speak about Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, and Imam Ahmad. My concluding plea to you is, read about these august personalities, learn more about their lives so that you appreciate the legacy that we have inherited and that we are plugged into, and that we can take lesson from their lives. May Allah grant me and all of us the tawfiq. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabina Muhammad wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah. Brothers, tonight, inshallah, we are very fortunate. Mufti Ismail Menk will be performing Taraweeh Saraya and he'll be giving a talk. He's in demand the world over, as we know. And alhamdulillah, he's been kind enough to give us one night here at the Nurul Islam Masjid. So we'd like to see all the brothers and pass on the message as well to all those in Indonesia and surrounding areas tonight, inshallah. Mufti Ismail Menk will be gracing our masjid.